Is the seventh message in our Ten Commandments series. And remember, in the series, we're identifying the spiritual principle behind each commandment and then how that principle enhances our relationship with God. And so today we're going to focus on the principle that's revealed in the sixth commandment, and that's recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And it's really short, it's really easy. We can all memorize this one. You shall not murder. And some older translations of the Bible will translate that verse as you shall not kill. And others will translate it as you shall not murder. And some translations make the distinction between murder and killing, and that distinction really should be made. Because if you don't make that distinction, you kind of run into problems with this verse. While all murders are killings, not all killings are murder. So there's a distinction. You have to make that distinction in God's word, or you'll create a problem in Scripture that doesn't exist. If we understand the Bible to communicate, we shall not kill, that blanket statement would cause a conflict. And here's why I say that. For instance, when God told Israel to go into the land and take the land by force, meaning that they were going to wage war and people would die, that would cause a problem, right? If it's you shall not kill, well, they killed people. Also, think about this. If we understand the commandment to say you shall not kill, again, as a blanket statement, you'll create a problem in Scripture because of this. The Bible makes a provision for capital punishment. Again, God would be contradicting himself, saying on one hand, you shall not kill, but you can kill certain people. So the distinction must be made. And in the original Hebrew, the word that we use or translate as murder or kill in the Hebrew is used interchangeably. They can use it as murder, kill, or slay. So what the newer translations do is they make that distinction for us. And I think that's why it's better for it to say that we should not murder. If I killed someone during a time of war, that killing is not killing the same way as if you killed someone who defrauded you of money and it made you mad, and in malice you went out after them and you murdered them. So there's a distinction, and Scripture makes that distinction for us. So what is the spiritual principle behind the sixth commandment? And I believe the spiritual principle behind the sixth commandment is love. Love is the spiritual principle we're going to focus on. If you look up the word murder, and you look for the antonym or the opposite, right? The opposite of murder is sparing or saving. Sparing or saving. Now you say, well, if the opposite is sparing and saving, why would we say the spiritual principle behind the commandment is love? And I'll just take you back to one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, here it is. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world he might be saved. Again, when you look up the opposite of murder, the antonym, it's this, it's save. Love motivated God to send his Son into this world to save us and to spare us from our sins. So the spiritual principle behind the sixth commandment is love. So hatred is something that is opposite of love. And hatred is linked to murder throughout God's word. I'll give you an example in 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Okay, John makes that distinction, that link between hatred and murder. Listen to what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, and he gives you the commandments, or some of the commandments, especially the ones that are dealing with our relationship with others. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm to a neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul makes the connection between the commandment and the fulfillment of the commandment, which is love. And I'm not too concerned about any of you running out and committing a murder. I'm not really worried. I'm not preaching this message or sharing this message because I'm worried about you folks murdering someone. That's not my worry. I don't think that's the reason why I need to share this message. I think the reason why is because the connection between murder and hatred being a big part. Because some of you, you may not, you'll never get to that place where you're going to murder someone, but you can get to that place where you hate someone. I am worried about hatred, because hatred will, not might, it will negatively impact your relationship with Christ, and it could jeopardize your soul. So here's my first point. Number one is hatred precedes murder. Hatred precedes murder. And we're going to look at Genesis 37, verse 4, 5, and then verse 18 as well. Look at this, verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Speaking peaceably to Joseph, they hated him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And then we'll skip down to verse 18. Now when they saw him, this is Joseph, afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So Joseph's brothers hated him, and their hatred led to this desire to kill him. And here's another great example in Joshua 20, verses 4 and 5. And this is speaking of cities of refuge, I believe what they're called in the Old Testament. But it's not the same as what we think of today. Here's what I mean. And when he flees to one of the other cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. Say, where are you going with all this? In the Old Testament, let's say you were falsely accused of a murder, you could run to a refuge, a city of refuge, so that you could have safety there until your case could be adjudicated properly. All right, so this provided people not being vigilantes and going out an eye for an eye. This gave you an opportunity to find safe haven behind some walls till your case could be heard and your name could be cleared. So here's the distinction, though, that the scripture is making. A person who unintentionally kills someone, an accidental death, you know, it's not that they can't be held accountable, but the finding in the word is this: they're not doing so with malice. They didn't do it with malice. They didn't have hatred in their heart. That's not what motivated that person to kill. Remember verse 5, but he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. So the Bible makes the distinction between an accidental death and then a death that occurs because it's motivated by malice or hatred. So hate precedes murder. What precedes hate? And what precedes hate is this: anger precedes hate. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, this is probably one of the most all-time favorite stories in this area that we could really look at, because it's the first one. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Look at verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in a field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the first murder recorded in Scripture, again, is motivated by anger. Anger leads to hatred. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. I don't know about you, I'm still working on that one. Be angry and do not sin. I think this is a key right here we often leave out in the rest of the verse. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So it's what we do with anger that makes it a sin. All right, it's what we do with anger that makes it a sin. Remember, Jesus, when he goes into the temple courts and he clears the temple courts, he is angry. He has a righteous indignation. All right, it's a matter of what you do with that anger. And I think all of us in here have probably gotten to this place. We've all gotten so angry that we've just blown a gasket. Anybody blown a gasket lately? Why? Why do we blow a gasket? Why do we go, you know, we get so angry, we just explode? Because the anger inside of us is not being dealt with properly. If you don't deal with anger properly, it will explode, and usually it explodes over the pettiest of matters. Let's say, for instance, you take a balloon. You start blowing that balloon. You're blowing, and you don't let any air out. You just keep on blowing and blowing, and you keep blowing the balloon up. At some point, the balloon is going to burst. And likewise, unresolved anger will build up until there's an explosion. That's why the Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, because unresolved anger will become explosive. Anger precedes hatred, and hatred precedes murder. What precedes anger? And this is what often precedes anger. An offense often precedes anger. Let's look back at the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was offended. He's offended by God, and he's offended by Abel. And that's what fuels his anger. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24:10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. An offense can lead to hatred. Let's look at another example here in Mark 6, verse 1. And this is when Jesus goes into Nazareth, his hometown. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to preach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. Now pay attention to that word, because we often think of this in a positive term, but this is not in a positive term. So they are astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which has been given to him, that such mighty works were performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. The folks in Nazareth were astonished by what Jesus said, but not in a good way. They're astonished negatively. They took offense towards Jesus. They took offense towards his words. And that word astonished means this. In the Greek, the original language means to strike out, to expel by blow, to drive out or drive away. As Jesus began to teach, those hearing his words became angry and they wanted to lash out at him. Why? Because he was just the carpenter. Where does this carpenter get off telling me what to do? Who does he think he is? They were offended by his words. And if we look at Luke's gospel, same story. Luke gives us a little bit more detail about this story. Look at this, Luke chapter 4, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him off or over the cliff. They're so astonished, they're so offended, that they try to drive Jesus out, take him, and throw him off the cliff. Wanted to murder him. Why? Because they were offended. Jesus spoke and acted outside the expectations of these people, and they were offended. So what causes an offense? I just mentioned it there. Unfulfilled expectations will precede an offense. Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Again, let's look at the same verse. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Again, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? Again, they were offended because they had an expectation of him. This is what they're expecting. Jesus is coming into town. We know him. He's the carpenter. And when Jesus began to preach and teach, they began to have conviction in their hearts. He's not just a carpenter. This guy's proclaiming to be the Messiah. And I would come to this place and say this. They felt conviction, and instead of dealing with that conviction properly, they were offended. Again, why? Because they didn't expect him to preach or teach in a certain way that he did. And when he does, it offends them. Who's this guy? He's just a carpenter. Same exact example here. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. And this is dealing then with the Pharisees. Jesus having a confrontation with the Pharisees. Then his disciples came to him and says, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these sayings? The Pharisees heard Jesus preach, and they were offended by his preaching. Again, why? Because they expected this guy from Nazareth, who is just a carpenter, to speak a certain way. But when he doesn't speak a certain way and he exceeds that, it astonishes them. And they feel conviction over their words. And they took offense because they had an expectation of him that was not met or unfulfilled. So in both examples, the people had an expectation that went unfulfilled. I believe that is at the core of most offense. You know, when we have someone who we hold in high regard, and that high regard is due to a relationship, they're our relatives, they're someone we love and someone we respect, we have a high expectation upon them. How much expectation do we have on the people of this world? Very low. The people that we have the highest expectation on are the people we love the most. You know this, and some of you have been through this series from time to time. We go through the John Bevere series, The Bait of Satan, which deals with offense. This is one of the first things that is dealt with in that series, is unfulfilled expectation. When you have a high expectation upon someone and they let you down, by the way, they're human, they're going to let you down, that fall is greater than when you have someone who has very little expectation and they fail you. Unfulfilled expectation is one of those things that will lead to an offense. When a person we love or respect fails our expectations, that offense is much deeper. And sometimes we are offended by the most difficult and hurtful situations, and other times we are offended by the most pettiest of matters. For example, how are some ways that our people are offended? Now, I'm not going to brush on the large ones, but I'm telling you that we get offended over the silliest things. That person didn't speak to me. They didn't say thank you. They didn't show me the proper respect. We when you hear this, and some of you may be like, well, that's right. And then others may say, that's so silly. And it's silly. It is really, we are sometimes offended over the silliest of things. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him. So who is the rock of offense? Who is the stumbling stone? We're talking about Christ. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, Jesus is either going to be the stone that you stumble over, or he is going to be the rock on which you build your house. Sometimes people are offended with Jesus. Happened in the New Testament. Happens to this day. People expect Jesus to do certain things, and then he doesn't do them. They have a high expectation on Jesus, and then when he doesn't fulfill their expectation, and he lets them down, they're offended with Christ. Here, if Jesus really loved me, he would answer my prayers. If he really loved me and cared for me, I wouldn't be going through the things that I'm going through. I mean, there's so many things. I mean, that's a whole other message and a whole other sermon. But your level of expectation is incorrect. We live in a sinful, fallen world. And sometimes we treat Jesus like he's some genie in a lamp, that we go to him and pray, and we expect him to do certain things for us. Unfulfilled expectations often lead to an offense, and that could happen with Jesus himself. Sometimes people can discover this. They'll come to Jesus, they'll believe in him, and they try to get closer to him, and then when they realize, you know what, there's more to Jesus than just believing. There's a commitment. And some people, believe it or not, get offended because there's a call to commitment. It's not what I signed up for. I signed up for this, to have my sins forgiven, and then I can just go live my life how I want to. But when they find that there is actual commitment, that Jesus is not just Savior, he is Lord, some people are offended by that and they walk away from him. Jesus will either be a rock you stumble over, or he'll be the rock that on which you build your life upon. So we'll go through those four things real quickly before I go on. Unfulfilled expectations precede an offense. An offense precedes anger. Anger precedes hate, and hatred precedes murder. There's a process. The sixth commandment says, we shall not murder. The spiritual principle behind this commandment is love. So what precedes love? Well, forgiveness precedes love. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, who's speaking to us? It's Jesus speaking to us. But I say to you, to my followers, my disciples, Christians, love your neighbors, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How can we love somebody who hates us? How can we love someone who is our enemy? Well, it starts with a choice. It starts with a choice, a decision. It starts with forgiveness. Forgiveness, by the way, starts with a decision. We understand it is a process, but it starts with a decision. Hate leads to murder, but forgiveness will always lead to love. There's a great story in the Old Testament that I think really illustrates this truth, and it's the story of Jacob and Esau. We're going to look at that just briefly here in Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "These days of mourning my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau pledges to kill his brother Jacob after the death of their father Isaac. Once dad is in the grave, Jacob is going to be in the grave with dad. So let's fast forward. It takes 20 years for this to happen. 20 years. And after the death of Isaac, this is what takes place in Genesis 33, verse 1. "Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming." Now Jacob is well aware of his intentions. Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and their two maidservants. And he put their maidservants and their children in front, and Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Jacob the last. He's hoping to put himself in the middle and hopefully there will be some grace here. "Then he crossed over before them, bowed himself down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." But look what Esau does. "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." What happened? Esau forgave Jacob. That's what happened. It's not rocket science. If forgiveness precedes love, what precedes forgiveness? Grace precedes forgiveness. You can't show grace to someone if you haven't received grace yourself. If you have difficulty giving forgiveness, you have a problem receiving forgiveness. Those of you who have a strong inner critic, anybody else have a strong inner critic? You may find it difficult to receive forgiveness and to show grace. Your inner critic tells you all the reasons why you aren't worthy of receiving grace and forgiveness, so it becomes difficult for you to show grace and forgiveness. For those of you who have a strong inner critic, here's what you've got to do. Stop listening to it. Stop listening to it. And start listening to what God says. Listen to what the Word of God says. Stop listening to that inner critic. "Well, I've trusted that inner critic so long. It's wrong, okay? It's of your flesh. It's not of your spirit. Listen to what God says in His Word. Matthew 10:8, "Freely you have received, freely give." If you don't receive grace freely, you won't show grace freely. If you feel like you have to earn love or forgiveness, you will make others earn love and forgiveness. I'm going to say that again because we need to hear that. If you feel like you have to earn love and forgiveness, you're going to impose that on others. You're going to make them earn your love and forgiveness. See, once you truly embrace the grace of God, you're truly able then to show the grace of God and forgive others. You say, "Well, I know all about grace. It's different about knowing about it up here and receiving it here." There's a difference between knowing about grace and receiving the grace of God. So many of us have received it up here, but we haven't received it here. Church, we all need to receive grace. The word "forgive" in the original language, and some of you aren't going to like this, word means release. To forgive means to release. When God forgave you, He released you from the judgment you deserved. Likewise, when you forgive people who sin against you, you release them from your judgment. I once heard a pastor share the story about forgiveness. It's kind of funny. So he had a situation where he had a confrontation with someone. I think it might have been in his church even. And there was a confrontation that got heated, it got a little out of hand. And the pastor keeps playing the scenario in his mind after it happens, you know, why it happened, and just going over. You ever been there? You have a heated conversation or a situation goes bad, and you just continue just to ruminate on it more and more, right? So he's playing over the scenario in his mind. He's in bed one night. He can't get to sleep. It's 2 a.m. He's laying there. He just keeps thinking about it. Keeps replaying the incident over and over. And he says he felt like the Holy Spirit just said, "Forgive him." And the pastor said something in response to the Holy Spirit that I think every one of us have said or felt dealing with unforgiveness. But they were wrong. But they were wrong. Anybody else? They were wrong. He said, the Lord said to him, "Of course they were wrong. You don't forgive people who are right." Now, when I heard that, I laughed. I thought, you know what? That is so right. You don't forgive people who are right. You forgive people who are wrong. But we want to forgive people who are right, but it doesn't apply to them. Forgiveness applies to those who are wrong. We forgive people who do us wrong. We forgive people who, we don't forgive people who do nice things for you. "I forgive you for being nice to me." We don't forgive people who treat us right. We forgive people who treat us wrong. We forgive people who hurt us and who offend us. And again, I'm not worried about any of you flying off the handle becoming murderers. That's not my concern. But I am concerned for some of you who are carrying around unforgiveness. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 6:14. Please pay attention to these words. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." If you forgive, he will forgive. But I want forgiveness without that. Forgiveness isn't on our terms, it's on his terms. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, church, we can't take that out of the Bible. And to be honest with you, there's no other verse that supersedes this. In fact, they all fall into conformity with this verse. No one is worth going to hell over. No past hurt, no nothing is worth jeopardizing your own soul. Some of you carry an offense because someone treated you poorly. And because of those actions, you are unwilling to release them from your judgment. And some of us hold on to that judgment because we feel like if we don't, they're not going to be judged. But what we're actually doing is holding up judgment. The Bible warns us that doing so will result in us coming under judgment, because judgment is reserved for one. There isn't one scripture in the Bible that trumps what Jesus said here. And again, they all fall into conformity. There's a consistent truth we find that is communicated throughout Scripture. You cannot receive grace if you don't show grace. You say, "Oh, I thought it was forgiveness." It's grace and forgiveness are linked at the hip, church. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We often think about this in terms of material things. Why would we limit it just to material things? What offense? What injustice, what abuse, what evil, what disagreement, what contention is worth jeopardizing your soul? And then we try to justify ourselves. "Oh, Pastor, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I've said the sinner's prayer. I've been baptized in water. I serve God daily. He understands my pain, and he allows me to not show forgiveness." God understands your pain, please. But he doesn't allow anyone to hold unforgiveness. Not one. Not one of us. No matter how horrific. Here's what I want you to ask yourself. Do we want God to operate under that same standard with us? Which of our sins do we want God to hold us accountable for? The Bible does not communicate an accepting message towards unforgiveness. But many people will justify themselves and feel that God gives them grace as a free pass, and they aren't really required to forgive. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Matthew 6:12. "For forgive us our debts or our sins, as we also forgive our debtors." or those who sin against us. Matthew 18, 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times. Now, if you want to make that a math equation, you're missing the point. It's a large number, by the way, but it's an infinite number is actually what it's pointing to. And you know what? I could continue to share scripture after scripture, but it's not necessary, especially if you're struggling in this area, because I bet most of you have struggled with unforgiveness, have went through this book many times, going over many scriptures, and I say this respectfully, trying to find a way out, only to find there is no way out. You come to one conclusion, forgiveness. Until we can truly receive grace, grace ourselves, forgiveness of ourselves, forgiveness that God wants to give you, you aren't going to be able to give others grace and forgive them. If a crime has been perpetrated against you, by all means, you should go to the authorities. You should seek justice. You should keep that person accountable. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that you should say, well, people sinned against me and it's a crime and I just need to let go. No, you don't. You need to resolve that. They need to be held accountable. There's nothing wrong with that. But remember this, please. We are not the judge and the jury. And at some point in that journey, you have to release. You have to, or you jeopardize your own soul. Do you want to hold a person who offended you accountable, or do you want God to hold them accountable? Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with this brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And you know what? There are so many things we can pull out of that verse, but I'm just going to pull one. Unforgiveness is just a prison, and it's a prison that you'll lock yourself into. You know, we can't worship our way out of that prison. God's very clear about that. Leave your gift before you get to the altar. Go reconcile. You can't do it from the prison. It won't happen. We can give so much, so much. We can try to skirt around the issue. Have you ever tried to do that? I've tried to do that many times with God. This is the issue, but I want to skirt around it. I'm going to give here so that maybe he'll forgive me here. It doesn't work that way. God is often confrontational. That's what we call conviction. So what we have to do is we have to deal with the problem at hand. And so what we can do is this. We can't work around it. We have to confront it. God wants us to avoid this trap of unforgiveness, because unforgiveness, again, is just a prison. There's no freedom there. And you'll not get out of that prison until you release that person who's offended you and forgive them. Again, just because you release that person doesn't mean God's released them. And in fact, it's often just the opposite. Just because you release that person doesn't mean God's released them, and then God will judge them. When you release them, God will deal with them. Church, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? As a ransom for sinners. Some sinners or all sinners. God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins if we genuinely come to him by faith and repent. And there isn't one person, one sin, one hurt that is worth holding on to that could jeopardize your soul.